Our text is Psalm 23, verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Beloved, from the green pastures and still waters of verse 2, along the paths of righteousness of verse 3, through the valley of the shadow of death, verse 4, Jehovah's sheep arrive under Jehovah's watchful care at Jehovah's table, at the shepherd's table. And every step of the way, the sheep have been able to confess, I shall not want. And the sheep arrive at the shepherd's table as the shepherd's cherished guests. And now in verse 5, we have the blending together of two different images. One is the shepherd and the sheep, and the other is the king and his guests. And here in verse 5, we see a gracious king with a glorious banquet, entertaining hungry, weary travelers. And then there's only one more step in the blessedness of Jehovah's sheep, and that's verse 6, dwelling forever in the shepherd's house. Perhaps you might say that here in verse 5 we have the mixing of metaphors, that the Holy Spirit himself has been mixing metaphors. For who has heard of sheep at a table? But remember 2 Samuel chapter 12, the little parable that Nathan the prophet said to David about a man, a shepherd who had a sheep whom he loved so much that this lamb, this little lamb, would rest in his bosom, drink from his cup, and even eat at his table. And so we might have here a mixed metaphor, but there's nothing disagreeable about that, and we shall in this sermon seek to do justice to both metaphors, the shepherd and the sheep, and the king and his guests. But the main idea in verse 5 is that of fellowship. Fellowship with the shepherd. And the outstanding symbol of fellowship in our text and in the Bible is the table. So consider then this evening, table fellowship with the shepherd. Table fellowship with the shepherd. Notice first, rich fellowship, then abundant provision, and finally, careful preparation. In the Bible, beloved, the simple act of eating and drinking together at a table is hugely significant. It speaks of fellowship or communion or friendship, the sharing of life, what we Reformed people call the covenant. Now, our modern society, our culture today, has lost sight of that great truth, because the table, which once was the center of fellowship in a home, is no longer that what it was. Mealtimes today are not the family gathered together around one table to enjoy fellowship with one another. Now the table is cluttered with all kinds of things, and meals, sadly, are eaten in front of the television. And that ought not to be in a Christian home, and especially in a Reformed home. God has given us tables. We ought not simply microwave our meals, then gobble down our food as quickly as we possibly can so that we can get back to our video games and our computer screens or our television screens. Rather, the table ought to be a time of communion and fellowship with one another and with our God. That is where the members of the family ought to sit together and eat together and talk together, to share their life together, to share the experiences of the day together, to enjoy one another's company and to express love one for the other. It also ought to be, as I trust it is, the time and the place where the father of the home takes the Bible, opens up the scriptures to his wife and children, and explains those scriptures in what we have called family devotions, and then leads the family together in prayer. And that ought to be what the father of a Christian Reformed home should insist upon. Have all the children come together around one table, no matter how old they might be. Turn off all of the screens in the house. Take away all of the video games for a while and see that there be real, substantial Christian fellowship. And allow the meal to last a certain amount of time. Don't allow that meal to be a rushed affair, but quality time with the family. And by God's grace, the family will experience the blessing of God that way. And if, as I trust it is the case with you this evening, that is how you structure your home, you ought to thank God for such a blessing in your home. And if it is not, I would advise you, on the basis of the Word of God, to make that your practice from this day forth. You will find it to be immensely rewarding. Fellowship, especially table fellowship, is not merely the sharing of food. In the Bible, fellowship around a table is the sharing of life with another person. It is an act of friendship. Fellowship, of course, presupposes something in common. That's why in the Bible, again and again, it is said, there is no fellowship possible between God's people and the wicked. For as Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 6, for what fellowship hath light with darkness? Christians ought to fellowship together as families in their homes and in the church of Jesus Christ. Because as Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 1, we have obtained like precious faith. This also explains the behavior of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. And also explains the behavior of Christ's enemies in the four Gospels. Why was it that the Pharisees were so enraged and scandalized that Jesus Christ would eat with publicans and sinners? Because they understood. This was not simply the sharing of a meal. This was having table fellowship. Now Jesus, of course, did not fellowship with people in their sins. He ate with them. He preached the gospel to them. He brought them to repentance. And he loved them. But an expression of that love and fellowship was that he would eat with them. That's why, for example, when Matthew was first converted, the first thing he does is invite all of his fellow publicans around to have a big meal with Jesus Christ. That explains also certain incidences in the Acts of the Apostles. Remember that Peter enters into the house of Cornelius. And what is the complaint of the Jewish Christians? Acts 11 verse 2. Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and notice, and didst eat with them. And by eating with them, Peter was declaring that there is no essential difference between Jewish believers and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ, we're all one in the gospel, and therefore we can all eat together in good conscience. That's why it was so serious later in Galatians chapter 2 when Peter would refuse to eat with the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him publicly before the church, because by refusing to eat with the Gentiles, he was refusing to have fellowship with Gentile believers and was saying that the gospel is not something they have in common after all. That's a principle. Eating in the Bible presupposes fellowship. But with all principles, beloved, we ought not to take them too far. Some might say, well, in that case, I could only ever eat with someone who is a Christian. But that's not true, because not all eating in the Bible is fellowship. Sometimes eating is simply part of everyday life, the giving and receiving of hospitality. God, in the beginning, created us to a fellowship with Him and with one another. And sin, as it comes into the world, ruins everything. Even eating and drinking, which is supposed to be a symbol of fellowship. And now when unbelievers sit down together to eat and to drink, they eat and drink in hatred for God. And they eat and drink in hatred against one another, with their hearts filled with enmity. And some Christians think, therefore, that they ought not to eat with any unbelievers. Say at work, they ought to sit in the corner by themselves, and avoiding all of their unbelieving co-workers. They must never invite unbelievers into their homes, lest it be thought that they are having fellowship with such unbelievers. But that's overzealousness in a principle of God's word. Remember, Jesus himself went to the home of unbelieving Pharisees, but not to have fellowship with them. And Paul explains this principle in 1 Corinthians 5. Turn briefly to 1 Corinthians 5. He just spoke there about the need to put away a wicked person from the church by excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For notice, for then must ye needs go out of the world. If you were to avoid all fornicators and idolaters and all the rest, you would have to leave the world altogether, because your school and university and workplace and street, those places are filled with people guilty of those sins. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, that is, a professing Christian, called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reeler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. In other words, don't have fellowship with someone who claims to be a Christian, but lives in gross public sin. Now, having seen that, what the table is a picture of in the Bible, we can see how meaningful our text is to us this evening. Thou preparest a table before me. But the shepherd spreads forth a table before his sheep shows us that the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep is something which is not merely professional. Rather, the shepherd and the sheep have close, loving fellowship with one another. That's the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, between David and his Lord, between Jehovah and his people. It's one of close, mutual, tender love. In a word, it is covenantal. We all know, as Reformed believers, what the covenant is. A relationship of close communion and fellowship between God and his people in Jesus Christ. In the covenant, God comes to his people and says to them, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I will be your God, and the God of your seed after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you, and to your seed unto you. He comes in the covenant as the good shepherd and says to us, I am the good shepherd. You are my beloved, my cherished sheep. I will be to you a shepherd. I will give to you everything that a shepherd will give to his sheep. We will live together. We will commune together. Nothing will separate us from one another. I, in my generosity and love, will spread forth a rich feast before you, and you will commune with me and eat with me and live with me forever. It's not, therefore, that sheep are an interesting business venture for Jehovah the shepherd. That he is just fattening us up for the slaughter. That he plans to sell us to the butcher after a long period of time. Rather, he loves us. And because he loves us, he prepares for us a table. That's the beautiful relationship we have with Jehovah our shepherd. Just picture Jehovah for a moment. He looks down from heaven over his beloved sheep. He sees the flock. He sees each of the sheep in each of his or her particular circumstances. He sees the little lambs of the flock, and he loves each one of them. He delights in each one of them. As the Hebrew for love suggests, he breathes in ardent affection toward each one of them. He draws them into his embrace. That's the idea of love. He treasures them. Nothing soppy or sentimental about love, but something rich and beautiful about the biblical concept of love. Just imagine the shepherd, therefore, as he sits down upon the grass and prepares a table for his sheep, and they come to him and they snuggle up beside him and they enjoy his company and they feel safe in his presence. Because they know him. He knows them, and they know him. They have grown to know him. They seek him. They expect all good from him. They know by blessed experience how faithful he is to them. When they are in trouble, they cry out, and they run to him, and they expect him to come and find them, and he does. And they know, as we read in verse 1, that they shall not want, so long as they are sheep of Jehovah the Good Shepherd. This, you see, this beautiful relationship in the covenant of grace explains all of the activity of the shepherd. Why does he feed them? Why does he water them? Why does he lead them and restore them and comfort them and protect them? Is it because it's a drudgery for him? No, it's a labor of love. And we've seen those labors in the previous verses. Why does he take to himself such a flock of utterly defenseless, foolish, wayward sheep? Because he loves us. Because he wants to declare himself to be the faithful and good shepherd. He wants the world to know, I am the good shepherd. Look at my sheep. Do you see how well I care for them? This is a reflection upon me, the well-being of my sheep. Do you see how I am patient with them? Do you see what I have done for them? Will you see more of what I will do for them? Have you noticed, world, that none of them has perished, that Satan has not been able to pluck any of them away from me? That's because I am the good shepherd. That's the relationship we have with our God. Nothing cold, nothing calculating, nothing business-like. This is a beautiful relationship within the covenant. Table fellowship. He knows us. We know him. He loves us. We love him. But there ought to be a sense of wonder at this. Green pastures are wonderful, and still waters are delightful. Walking along paths of righteousness, that's wonderful too. Protection in the valley of the shadow of death, that's blessed. But here we have the privilege of the sheep who can sit at the table of Jehovah himself. Remember Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. Mephibosheth, who was the last remaining survivor of Saul's family. And therefore, the last of a rival dynasty to King Saul. Mephibosheth was therefore related to the arch enemy of David. And, to boot, he was lame in both his feet. And then David calls for him. And poor Mephibosheth is trembling from head to toe. Why? Because he knows that the custom of that day was to kill all of the relatives of the rival dynasty lest they should rise to power later on. So he expects to hear the awful sentence of death upon himself. And what could Mephibosheth expect? And yet, what does David do? David says to him, I will show thee kindness, and such kindness that you will sit at my table as one of my sons. And Mephibosheth's response is wonder and amazement. 2 Samuel 9 verse 8. What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? A dead dog was Mephibosheth in comparison to King David. What are we, beloved, this evening in comparison to Jehovah, Lord of hosts? Specks of dust. Specks of sinful, rebellious dust. And yet, says Jehovah to us, you are my beloved people. I have chosen you to be my sheep. You will sit at my table. You will have fellowship with me. I will open up my heart to you. You will live with me forever. Nothing will separate you from my love. And we say, but who am I, Lord, that you would do such a thing for me? I am not worthy, as the woman said in the New Testament, I am not worthy to eat the crumbs from under the table of the Lord, and yet I am called to sit at the table of the Lord and to be given this abundance, as our text shall explain. Now, what kind of table do we have in mind here? Well, the table in this day, in the Old Testament days, was not the kind of table that we have today with four legs and so on. Rather, in those days, they sat usually on the floor. And the table was most likely simply a simple animal skin spread out upon the floor, perhaps a leather mat. And to use the figure of shepherds and sheep, you would have the shepherd sitting upon the mat. He would sprinkle some corn, let's say, upon the mat, and the sheep would come along and nibble the corn as they sat beside the shepherd, snuggling close beside him. And then to use the figure of a king and his guests, they would have a more elaborate affair. They would lounge upon benches or lounges. And the table would be in the middle of them, and the servants would come around and would give them the food. But there was no sitting at a table on chairs as we do. Think of the account of the Last Supper in John's Gospel, where you have reclining. Men are reclining around the table, and the one who is the most favored was the one who was most close to the host. And you have there John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was so close to Jesus that he rested with his head upon Christ's bosom. We have that kind of close fellowship with Christ this evening. Not upon his bosom, because physically he's not here. But we have fellowship with the triune God through Jesus Christ our Lord by the Holy Spirit, as we are united to him by the bond of faith. We experience that fellowship through the Word, by the Holy Spirit. And he speaks to us, and we speak to him in prayer. And we enjoy his presence in the worship services of the church. And if you want a more literal table, from time to time, the Lord gives us the Lord's table in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We have a literal table. And upon that table we have the emblem of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, reminding us of the whole basis of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now this table at which we sit is abundant. That comes out very clearly in our text. It is, remember, an enormous privilege for us to be even anywhere near the table of Jehovah. But here we have the figure of a banquet, an oriental banquet at which everything is supplied. In ancient days, hospitality was very important. And a gracious host would make sure that his guests were well provided for. They would arrive hot, sweaty, tired, dusty. And the host would make it his business that all of his guests were comfortable. And there were three courtesies very prized in that day. First of all, of course, the guest's feet would be washed, usually by a servant. That was necessary. It was a great insult in that day for someone's feet to remain unwashed. Second, to refresh your tired and dusty guest after the washing of the feet, you would pour upon his head a mixture of fragrant olive oil, liberally poured out upon the guest's head. Thou anointest my head with oil, we read. And then third, as a sign that your guest was particularly welcome and particularly honored to be there, you would have a servant come and place a cup before your guest, and the servant would pour wine into that cup until it overflowed over the table. My cup runneth over. And thus we have here especially those second two things mentioned. It's striking as well that these common courtesies were deliberately neglected and denied to Jesus Christ when he was a guest at the house of Simon the Pharisee. This wasn't merely that Simon forgot. No one in that day would simply forget to do these things for his guests. This was a deliberate slight, deliberate contempt for Jesus. He was deliberately insulting Jesus by omitting these basic dignities. And Jesus points this out to him in Luke 7:44. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Luke 7:45. Thou gavest me no kiss. Luke 7:46. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. Jesus felt these personal insults to him. And so in the providence of God, a poor, sinful woman who was forgiven by Jesus Christ and therefore full of thanksgiving toward him comes in and does what Simon ought to have done. She washes his feet with tears. She kisses his feet. She pours ointment upon his feet. The point here in Psalm 23 is to show us that all of the dignities of an honored guest are bestowed upon the sheep of Jehovah who enjoy this table fellowship with the shepherd. First of all, there is the anointing of the head with oil. Now, if you came to my house, you sat down at my table, and I went to the cupboard and took some olive oil from the cupboard and poured it over your head, you would not be terribly impressed with me. But this was a common courtesy in that day. Remember, when David writes this, there was no such thing as moisturizer or hand cream or shampoo or conditioner. Olive oil poured liberally over one's head was a delightful experience in that day. It's a hot, dry climate. One's skin becomes very dry and parched. Think, therefore, of how refreshing and invigorating olive oil would be. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, God has given oil to make man's face to shine. That's the idea of pouring oil upon someone's face. You take the oil and you strain the juice from the olive and you blend it with aromatic spices, and the result is a liquid which is delightful to all the senses. Smooth as oil, the Bible says, as it flows gently over the skin, bright in color, delighting the eyes, and fragrant in smell, invigorating the guest. And that's true also of sheep. A good shepherd anoints his sheep with oil, with a preparation of oil which helps his sheep in the summer when they are being tormented with flies. And so this preparation of oil acts as a kind of lubricant, insect repellent, and medication. It's used to treat scab, which was something affecting sheep in those days, especially as they would rub heads against one another and thus infect one another in the flock. And so if you're a shepherd, you make sure that your sheep are anointed with oil. It makes them more comfortable, whereas other sheep who are neglected by their shepherds are wandering around, scratching themselves, uncomfortable, irritated, driven to distraction with flies, rubbing their heads. Not so with Jehovah's sheep, you see. He carefully and lovingly applies to each one of his sheep this preparation of oil. And oil, of course, in the Bible, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and of the ministry of the Holy Spirit among God's people. Every Christian, by virtue of his union with Christ, is anointed, as our Heidelberg Catechism tells us in Lord's Day 12, anointed by the Holy Spirit, enabling the Christian to confess Jesus Christ, to live a new and holy and consecrated life, and to fight the spiritual warfare of faith. And thus we have here a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit, who refreshes the child of God, who comforts, gives peace and joy and contentment, the blessedness of belonging to Jesus Christ. And the second great dignity bestowed upon the sheep who are the favored guests at Jehovah's table of fellowship is an overflowing cup. And again, because we're not in that culture, we tend not to see the significance of this. When I was young, I often thought that this was a cup of oil. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. But no, this is an overflowing cup of wine. Of wine. In those days, a guest's head was anointed with oil, and then he was given an overflowing cup of wine. Wine, of course, was the choice drink at banquets. The richer the host, the more splendid and excellent was the wine. And if oil is a symbol of spiritual refreshment, because oil makes the face shine, so wine is a symbol of joy. The same Psalm 104 verse 15 says that God gave wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And thus we have here a symbol of the fact that fellowship with Jehovah the Good Shepherd is one of great joy. This is not a funeral service around the table of Jehovah the Shepherd. It's not a miserable experience to have fellowship with Jehovah God. It's joyful, rich, overflowing joy. And how in those days would you want to make it clear to your guest that he was especially welcome at your table? Place a cup before him. Get out your most expensive wine and have your servant pour the wine into the cup, and then have your servant keep on pouring until the wine overflows the cup. The idea being that no expense will be spared for this person because he is so treasured and so welcome at this table. And again, we missed that because if I had you at my house as a guest, and I came to you with a cup, and I put it before you, and I poured something into that cup, and spilled it all over the table, and it wrote all over your clothes, you would think I was a clumsy fool. You wouldn't want to come back to my house. You'd think I was very impolite. But remember, in those days, you weren't sitting at a table, and therefore wouldn't fall upon your clothes. And in those days, this was a picture of the generosity of the host. You see too, by the way, how embarrassing it must have been for that couple at Cana who ran out of wine at their wedding. If one honors the guests with an overflowing cup of wine, how embarrassing it is to run out of wine and have to give your guests water. And how fitting it was, therefore, that Jesus, who brings joy to his people in giving them salvation, turns ordinary water into the finest of wines. And so we have here, my cup runneth over. And the idea of a cup in Scripture is an appointed portion or an allotted amount. You can have a portion of gladness, joy, or a portion of sorrow. We have, for example, in Psalm 116, verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation. Or Psalm 16, verse 5, which we sang earlier, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And then in Psalm 11, verse 6, there is the cup of God's wrath. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And so a cup that overflows tells us that the allotted portion, the allotted amount of joy, let's say, is so much for the child of God who fellowships with Jehovah that no cup will be able to contain it. It overflows. It abounds. It superabounds for the child of God. And God here, in blessing us, does nothing by half measures. He does not simply cast us a few crumbs. He gives us the whole thing. He gives us rich fellowship with Himself. He gives us everlasting righteousness. He gives us an exceeding weight of glory. Unspeakable peace, which passeth all understanding, all surpassing joy. And so you have the pessimists and the optimists. Some say that their cup is half empty. Some say that their cup is half full. The child of God can say, my cup is neither half empty nor half full. My cup runneth over. And this table, this fellowship with Jehovah, with the overflowing cup and the head anointed with oil, this is all of it carefully prepared. Thou preparest a table. This table is not simply thrown together haphazardly at the last minute, but rather every gift, every dish is planned, every dignity for the favored guests is prepared. Notice, thou preparest a table. Jehovah does all the preparation of this table. We did not prepare anything for ourselves. We had nothing. We did not bring anything. We have nothing to bring. In fact, we are poor, dirty, laden down with sin and shame, and amazed beyond all amazement to find ourselves at the table of Jehovah. We say, as it were, thou preparest a table before me, even me? Are you sure I ought to be here? The Lord says to us, come, you who are hungry and thirsty, come without money or without price. We read of that in the prophets, that the shepherd calls us, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a welcome call to weary travelers. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Or behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And that call of the shepherd is effectual in bringing the sheep, the elect sheep of Jesus Christ, to the table. The sheep see the table being laid out, and they sense within their own souls a hunger and thirst for the delicacies of the shepherd, and they long for fellowship with that shepherd. And they hear the shepherd's voice calling to the hungry and to the thirsty and to the weary and to the empty and to the sinful, and they say within their own souls, he is calling me. I hear him call my name. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm empty. I'm weary. That's not true of all men, of course. Many want nothing at all to do with the fellowship of the shepherd's table. There's nothing there for them. There's nothing there that even attracts them in the slightest. They have no sense of their sin and their misery. They ought to, because they are sinful, but they don't sense it, and they stay away. In fact, they would rather starve to death than come and have fellowship with the shepherd. The wicked do not come. For the wicked, there is no fellowship with the shepherd. They are the enemies of the sheep and the shepherd. They do not come, but they observe. We read in our text, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think of that. The shepherd and the sheep are sitting there in broad daylight, and the wolf and the lion and the bear and the poacher are all looking at what they are doing, but they dare not come one step closer because the shepherd holds them at bay. They can't come to the table. The sheep are so well protected and so secure that they can say, Lord, you prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies, and that table fellowship cannot be interrupted or spoiled. Of course, they want to give crash the banquet, as it were, not because they want to eat and fellowship with the shepherd, but because they want to destroy the sheep and ruin the fellowship of the shepherd. But they cannot. The devil cannot pluck any of the sheep from the fellowship of the shepherd. That's the security that the sheep have. To eat calmly, as they see the enemies prowling around about, and to know that they still have fellowship with the shepherd, even though the devil is looking on in powerless fury. That's true in all ages in the Church of Jesus Christ. The devil and the world and the false church, they can see that God's people fellowship with the shepherd. They cannot enter in. They will not enter in. But they cannot stop it either. And there's something very solemn about this. This will be true forever. From hell, the enemies will see the table of God as it has been prepared, and as God's people are eating and drinking with their God, they will see. Just as the rich man was able to see into the bosom of Abraham, as it were, and to see that Lazarus was there enjoying rest and relaxation and fellowship, and he had not so much as a drop of water upon his tongue, so for all eternity, the wicked will gnash their teeth, and part of the gnashing of teeth will be to see that God's people are enjoying fellowship with the shepherd, and they are forever cast out. Thou preparest a table. Jehovah prepares his own table. It costs us nothing to sit at that table. Our hunger is satisfied. Our thirst is quenched. But remember this. This was a costly table for Jehovah to prepare. We have, by nature, no right to be at the table of this shepherd. How do we find ourselves there then? Because Jehovah the shepherd, in the person of Jesus Christ, bought for us a place at that table by dying on the cross. And as you see that in the Lord's Supper, that becomes very poignant to the child of God as he sees the emblems of the blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. Our cup runneth over. Why? Because there was another cup that Jesus Christ had to take. And that cup, he wrestled over that cup in Gethsemane. He asked that God would allow that cup to pass from him. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. He took that cup and he drank every drop of that cup, the cup of the wrath of God. Our head is anointed with oil. Why? Because his head was crowned with thorns. We are invited, brought to fellowship with the shepherd at his table. But only because the Son of God was banished from fellowship with his own Father as he cries out on the cross, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so, as we sit as privileged guests at the table of our shepherd. We must never forget what it cost our shepherd to bring us there. That's our privilege, beloved, as sheep of Jesus Christ, to have table fellowship with the shepherd, to live in close communion with him and with one another. Let us do that to the glory of his name. Amen.